So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. We're going to be studying the first through the 18th verses, but I'm just going to read now the 16th through the 18th verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we split this story up tonight and as we look at just the first part of it, I just pray that you will teach us the lessons that we need to learn, that we'll see the imagery, that we will actually in our minds envision this idol that Nebuchadnezzar is going to create and the way that he has people worship that idol and the farce that is going to occur because of that. And we just pray, dear Lord, that you'll bring it to our attention and that you will teach us the lessons that we need to know about how important it is that we each and every day slay the dragons of idolatry and exactly what that means. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, most of you are aware that dragons are usually something that we talk about in fairy tales or in medieval stories. In modern times, dragons quite often are represented sort of as cute little things, like Pete's dragon. You know, they're nice little friendly beast or creatures that befriend human beings. Well, that's not the way that they were seen in the medieval stories. In the medieval stories, dragons were horrible and wretched things. They were fire breathers, and they would sometimes live outside of towns in caves, and the entire village would have to sacrifice their maidens to these great dragons, or else they would come and destroy the whole village. Now, of course, we know that those are just stories. They're great stories of the dragon slayers that would attack these dragons and rid the village of this nemesis that is destroying it. But, you know, when we talk about dragons in Scripture, dragons are very real. There's a very real concept that Scripture uses when it talks about dragons. And it's not cute, and it's not friendly. But these are the dragons. Actually, the dragon is represented to us as the enemy, the Satan himself. In Revelation 12, especially, we get an image of Satan as a great fiery red dragon, and his great desire is to, first of all, destroy the Christ child. And when he couldn't destroy the Christ child, well, then he turned on the church. And he literally lives to destroy and to fight the church in any way that it possibly can, and Christians who are in the church. And so dragons take on a new kind of perspective to us. And one of the tools that the dragon or the enemy uses against us is idolatry. In fact, I think that was one of his most effective tools. It is literally the sin of Adam and Eve. And many of the sins that we fight against and that we struggle against are indeed sins that we can trace back to a form of idolatry. Now, that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage this evening. We're going to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrews who have been kidnapped and taken to Babylon. We are going to see them tempted now with the prospect of idolatry. Not tempted, but actually forced to kneel down and worship an idol. And so this evening what we're going to do is we're sort of going to look at the whole concept of idolatry, and we're also going to introduce this concept of persecution, because this is one of the stories in the Old Testament that really teach us about religious persecution, because these three are going to be persecuted for who they are. They're going to be hated and people are going to be angry with them just because they worship the true God. And we're going to see behind that the actions and the activity of the enemy, who is the dragon, and then we're going to realize that these tools that he uses against us, idolatry, are dragons that we need to be in the business of slaying. Now, this is not the first time, nor is it the last time in the book of Daniel that we're going to have to split a story that really belongs together. I mean, this whole third chapter we should look at together, the story of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we sort of have a choice. Either we're going to take a look at the text and get some of the richness out of this, or we're going to keep the whole story together. So that's the reason I'm dividing it. And we're only going to take the first 18 verses of this story, and we are going to look at this whole concept of how Nebuchadnezzar responds, what he does, what's behind it, and who he's acting on behalf of, and then try to talk about the idolatry in our own lives a little bit and the persecution that we face. So as far as the context of this story is concerned, chapter 3 of Daniel almost stands alone, because you'll notice that Daniel himself is missing. This is a story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't know where Daniel is, but he's not here, and he's apparently not present and expected to be at this gathering that Nebuchadnezzar puts on. But very many of the same themes of chapter 2 are going to carry over into this chapter. Of course, we remember the great image that we saw at the end of chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful pagan king on earth, face down and paying homage to Daniel, representing the kingdom of God. And there we saw the wisdom of this world bowing down to the wisdom of the kingdom of God. Well, tonight we're going to see, well, not just tonight, but as we go through the third chapter, the focus is going to turn from wisdom to power, but it's the same concept. And the theme that is stated or being stated in this chapter is pretty much the same theme that was stated in chapter 2. And that is that God is in control even when it looks like he's not. And that's sort of the situation we're going to see these three friends in. So without further ado, because we have an awful lot of text to go through, let's jump into the text, starting with the first verse here in the third chapter, as we see this very dramatic image. And I hope that you brought your imaginations with you, because I think there are some great images for us to see, but you're going to have to visualize them in your mind. So let's start in the first verse here. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between the end of the second chapter and the beginning of the third chapter, but we assume, because of this dramatic change in Nebuchadnezzar from the last verses of chapter 2 to the first verses of chapter 3, we assume that some time has passed, or else this man is simply schizophrenic and he's completely changed, because he was on his face. And he was telling Daniel, your God is the God of gods, and your God is the Lord of kings. Well, here he is setting up an idol in this situation. So something seems to have changed. Now, there's a lot of discussion over whose image this idol is in. What kind of an idol was it, or whose image was it? I mean, we had more detail about the idol, or at least the image that that Daniel saw in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, than we do about this particular idol. Some people think that Nebuchadnezzar has set up an idol in his own image, and he wants people to worship him that way. Other people think that, well, this must have been Marduk, or one of the other great Babylonian gods. Still other people think that there is no real idol or god that this represents, that Nebuchadnezzar has created a new god and a new idol and set it up as something brand new that only he knows. Well, more than likely, this is not an image of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, it was common for Egyptian kings or Roman kings in the time that John was on the island of Patmos, it was common for them to set themselves up as divine, as gods. But it wasn't common among Mesopotamian kings of this time. It would have been most unusual. I mean, face it, Nebuchadnezzar is a narcissist, and he really wants to be treated like a god, and he really does kind of set himself up as a god, but that doesn't mean that this idol would be in his image. More than likely, it was not. And it also was more than likely not in the image of Marduk or any of the other Babylonian gods, because otherwise it would have been identified. So more than likely, this is an idol of Nebuchadnezzar's creation. He's made up a god, and then he's created this idol of a god that he has established. Now, basically, brothers and sisters, what this means is that it really doesn't matter whether or not it was an image of himself or whether he has made a god that he wants everybody else to bow down and worship. In fact, it's even worse. It is more of an exaltation of self for him to create this idol, because he is placing himself above that god. He's placed himself in a position that only God occupies as creator. In other words, if he creates a god, he's above that god because he created that god. Now, he wants everybody else to bow down and worship the god that he has created. But boy, that is an exaltation of self. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar has done as he creates this image. Now, we are told that it is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That's about 90 feet tall and only about 9 feet wide. Now, that is a very unusually shaped idol, but actually not so strange for ancient Babylon. If you go back and you look at their idols of the day, they weren't 90 feet tall. That's about 6 stories, by the way. That's getting up there. But they were like that. They were elongated. They had that unusual shape to them. And so the fact that it's 90 feet tall, boy, that's just an awesome appearance. But we're also told that it is an idol of gold, that it was a golden idol. Now, maybe this is a reflection. Remember Daniel said that golden head of that image was, again, King Nebuchadnezzar. So maybe it's a reflection of that. But more than likely, I'm thinking that it's gold-plated and not solid gold. Can you imagine a 90-foot-tall golden idol? But you know what's kind of ironic about this? Is there's a very good chance that the gold that Nebuchadnezzar uses to make this idol is the very gold that he stole from the temple in Jerusalem when he took Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because if you remember, David put all kinds of gold in that temple, and there was a huge treasure trove. Now, sure, it had been pilfered over the years, but there was still probably a good amount of gold there. So this very easily could be the very same gold that Nebuchadnezzar took out of Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be ironic that would be how this was made? Well, anyway, he sets it up on a plain that's called the Plain of Dura. And any attempt to find a plain, the Plain of Dura, has really kind of failed. We don't know where it is. And in fact, a lot of scholars don't even think that it's a place, but that it is a description. Dura is a word that means hard or something like a brick wall. And since this is going to be the plain where men are tested, where their loyalty is tested, perhaps that is exactly what is meant. Well, anyway, that's sort of the drama, the backbone of this entire chapter is this great image that all of a sudden, for whatever reason, Nebuchadnezzar places on this plain. And we see the reasoning, or kind of get a hint of the purpose, in the second verse. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so he brings in this group of people to dedicate this great idol that he has made. Now, the words here are very interesting, because a lot of these words actually mean the same thing. They're just brought from different locations. It would be like, for instance, a satrap, a prefect, and a governor are virtually the same idea. But you didn't call a governor a satrap in Jerusalem. You called him a prefect or a governor. So in other words, there's a multinational flair to this. The same word, but representing the fact that what he has done has brought the leaders, the organizers, the officials from virtually every corner of his empire, and he has brought them to this idol on this particular plain to establish their loyalty to him and his control over them. So we kind of see a purpose here. There is a desire for him to exhibit or to express or solidify his control over all the leaders of his great empire. But there's also something else that's really interesting, and I've told you this, those of you who have been here for this study, that, you know, one of the great fights is, when was Daniel written? And there's a constant struggle going back and forth, because so many people want to say that Daniel was written around 165 BC during the time of the Maccabees. And the reason they want that is because they say there's no way that that kind of fulfilled prophecy can happen unless it is written ex eventu, after the fact. But every time we run across something in the text that sort of points to a writing in the middle of the 6th century BC, 550 down to 532 in that area, which is when Daniel was living there, I'm going to bring it out just to show you that that's really a tough sell to be able to move it into 165 BC. And five of these words are words that are taken from Medo-Persian languages. Satrap is a great example, where that is a Median word that was then picked up by the Persians. Now, if Daniel is writing this book during 550 to 530, then he's living in the Medo-Persian world. And so that would be perfectly appropriate for him to be writing there at that time. But by 165 BC, most of these words had fallen out of use. And in fact, there was no real translation for them in the Greek language at that time. So in other words, this is another anchor that places us back in the time that Daniel was supposed to be writing this. And if we establish that, then the prophecies that are going to be later on in this book are just that more fantastic, because we are grounded literally in the time that Daniel was living. That's when the prophecies were written. Well, anyway, he brings all these people together, and we find out that there is indeed going to be a reason that he is there. Now, let me say one thing very quickly about the repetition. The repetition is strange to our ears. We're going to see a repetition of this long list in the second and the third verses, and again down in the 27th verses. We're going to see, when we get to the musical instruments, that they're being repeated over and over and over again. Five times, I think, they're going to be repeated in this chapter. On the one hand, that is sort of a Babylonian flair, a literary style that also takes us back to this period. But it is also used as emphasis. There are two things that are being emphasized by this list. One is that this is a multinational gathering, that he has called these leaders in from all over the empire, and he's got an agenda, and that's the reason he's created this idol. But two, it also is an emphasis that everybody who's anybody and wants to remain anybody had better be here. That if you miss this gathering, you're not going to be anybody very long. And so that's kind of being drilled into us just by the way that the words are written. Well, anyway, the third verse, he repeats himself. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So that's our image, brothers and sisters, that we are supposed to begin to see. We are in this undefined plane with this 90-foot tall, 9-foot wide golden statue, awesome, glittering in the sun, probably some kind of a stage set up there. And then these massive number of people from all over the empire have been brought to stand before this idol. Now, as they get there, they're not really sure why they're there. They haven't been told yet, but we're going to find out very quickly in the fourth verse. Notice there. And the heralds proclaimed aloud. Notice that it's the herald doing the proclaiming and not Nebuchadnezzar. He says to the people, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages," just another indication of the multinational nature of this gathering. "You are in commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Now, that long list of musical instruments is going to be repeated about five times during this. And I think that there's more here than just emphasis. First of all, there's only one word here that is peculiar to Hebrew writing, and that's the word that is horn, called horn. That is found elsewhere in the scripture. The rest of these words are borrowed. They're words brought in from other languages and other locations, some of them unknown. Now, most of these words are self-explanatory. You know what the instrument means, except for the trigon. And I am told, we don't know where the source of that is, but I am told that the trigon is a triangular-shaped harp of sorts. And for a while, scholars pointed out that, wait a minute, that's kind of a Greek word. And so that means that this must have been written during the time that Greece was prevalent. The problem is they really can't determine what the source of any of these words are. So to try to date this based on these particular instruments is just very difficult to do. But the reason that there's this repetition, brothers and sisters, and I wanted you to see if you can visualize this, is to show us or to create almost a farcical atmosphere. I mean, it's not that Nebuchadnezzar gets the people there to worship. I mean, there's this little display that goes on. Again, I want you to see this vast number of people from all over the empire on this plane, this 90-foot-tall golden statue, and there's probably a little stage, and on the stage is a band, okay? Now, there's a herald that says, okay, here's what we're going to do. When the conductor tells the band to hit it, you're going to bow down real quick and worship this idol. When the music stops, you can get up. But then when he says to the band, hit it again, then you're going to have to bow down again. And when he says, get up, you can get up. It's almost like a mixture of Simon Says, you know, Simon Says worship and musical chairs. You know, when the music stops, you got to go try to find your chairs. It creates this farcical atmosphere to this worship because it is a bizarre state of worship. And it's really not worship at all. What it is Nebuchadnezzar exerting absolute control over these people. Oh, but by the way, who do you think the conductor of this little band is? You know? Now, this is me. The text doesn't tell us this, but I see Nebuchadnezzar up there with his little baton, okay? And he's looking, and he's just taking great delight in this. He's looking out there, and he says, okay, you know, you watch me, and a one, and a two, and a three. Hit it! You know, and all of a sudden, everybody starts playing their music, and everybody bows down and worships this great idol, and then he says, okay, stop! And now you can get up. And there's, you know, it's kind of like those, prairie dogs that pop in and out of their holes all the time. That's the way I see them, is you pop up and you bend down. You pop up and you bend down. But you know something, on a much more serious note, I don't know if I can come up with a better image in Scripture of the control that Satan has over those that are trapped in sin, slaves to sin, as we talked about this morning. I mean, this is the classic image of almost as a puppeteer, the way that Satan controls those who allow themselves to be slaves to their own sins. They're at his bidding. And that's sort of the picture that I think that we are supposed to see in all of this. There is a high degree of spiritual warfare that is being brought out in this passage. And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, having this control or exerting this control over all of these people and this farcical, whimsical kind of atmosphere that he does it in, is really to show the kind of control and power that Satan has over the people of this world, the people who are outside, don't know Jesus as the Christ. Well, anyway, this continues, and he tells all the people that they're going to have to bow down when they hear the pipes. They're going to fall down, and as Nebuchadnezzar loves to do, now this is still the herald speaking, look in verse 6, he likes to include a threat in what is going to happen if you don't do it. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Have you ever seen a fiery furnace that's not burning? That's kind of redundant, isn't it? But I think it is to tell us how hot and strong that furnace is. Now, we're not really given any information about the furnace except that it's burning and fiery. And really, the furnace is going to take center stage the next time we meet, so I'm not going to really try to go into any description of it. But this is the threat that Nebuchadnezzar does. Remember what he said to the sorcerers when he told them, I want you to tell me the content of my dream. You know, there was reward if you were able to do it, but if you didn't do it, well, then I'm going to pull your arms and your legs off. So Nebuchadnezzar enjoys attaching a threat when he gives a command. What will happen to you if you don't do this? And in this particular case, it's the fiery furnace. And I think that probably we can assume that a narcissist like Nebuchadnezzar is good to his threats. He probably would live up to those threats. And so he threatens everybody, if they don't bow down, then they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so we continue the story in verse 7. Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound, and here we go again, of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages, there's that multinational emphasis again, fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Obviously, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not there. They have opted out of this particular show because everyone knows, including Nebuchadnezzar, that as Hebrews, they are not going to bow down to this idol. And so they're not there, or else we would have had an altercation right here and now. But I mean, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar cares, man. He's just there directing his little band and just having a wonderful time watching all the people kowtow to him and do exactly what he has said. In other words, what he is saying is, not only do I control your culture, not only do I control you politically and militarily, now I control your religion as well, because I am making you bow down and worship a God that I created myself. And boy, I tell you what, that's got to pump him up. So I think he's just happy as he can be. But his happiness is not going to last very long, because enter the accusers, the real agents of darkness here. Look in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. The Jews, of course, being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the Chaldeans, we know from our studies so far, formed the core of Babylon. They were the core group. The kings were Chaldeans. We know them to be a warlike people that came out of what is now southern Iran. And they were, along with their neighbors, able to overthrow the Assyrians. But the first time we met the Chaldeans, they were the sorcerers. They were the occultists. They were the ones who were teaching Daniel and his three friends the witchcraft, because that's what they were known for. And so therefore, many people think that these Chaldeans who come are those same astrologers. Well, the NIV actually uses the word astrologers instead of Chaldeans. But I am told, of course I don't read Aramaic, but I am told that the words, or the way that the word is stated, it wouldn't refer to just the astrologers, because it's a word that means ruler or important person. And that would fit with who was there. These were the rulers and important people and leaders of the empire. Now, they might have also been astrologers, but they weren't necessarily so. So these are probably people who have watched as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been elevated above them. Because if you remember at the end of chapter 2, when Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was about, he was up to like the, you know, one of the head counselors in the whole kingdom. And he asked Nebuchadnezzar, can I appoint my three friends as leaders over the province of Babylon? And so obviously these Chaldeans are a little bit upset about that. And we will see that validated for us in a moment. But notice what they do. They come forward and they maliciously accused the Jews. One of the great things, or the most interesting things about these ancient languages, is that so often they don't have words for something, so they will use an expression to say what they want to say. And boy, is this a vivid expression. The words, or the phrase, the figure of speech that is translated simply as maliciously accused, is actually to eat the pieces of flesh torn off of someone's body. Okay, you talk about a strong word for slandering someone. That's basically what these accusers did. They came in and they said, I'm just going to tear off flesh out of these guys' bodies. I'm going to eat it up because that's the degree to which I am going to accuse them. And I think that's important for two reasons. Well, for one reason. For it shows the reason that they are there. It shows the anger and the hatred of these people. This is not just an ordinary accusation. This is a malicious accusation. This is one that is driven out of anger and hate. The anger is not hard to figure out because, as we will see and as we've already surmised, there was a degree of professional jealousy here because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been given this elevated position. But that doesn't explain the hatred. That doesn't explain why these accusers would come and they would hate them so much that the phrase, like pulling their flesh off and eating it, would be used for the way that they were accusing them. Well, I think I know the answer, brothers and sisters, and I think this is the answer that we are supposed to see, because they are agents of the one who hates the worshipers of Yahweh more than anything else on earth. They are the agents of the dragon. The dragon that I told you about that comes out of Revelation 12 that represents Satan, the one that has been cast down onto the earth. And this is what we read about him in Revelation 12:10. That then the dragon became furious with the woman representing the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is what the dragon does. The dragon despises and hates all the worshipers of Christ, to a lesser degree the worshipers of Jews in our day. But in those days, it was the worshipers of Yahweh. Did I say worshipers of Jews? You know what I meant. The Jews who were worshipers of Yahweh. To a lesser degree, the Jews in those days. But you see, it's not so much just the people. It is the hatred of the enemy who is pushing them, that they are representing. Remember that picture of the almost puppeteer nature of Nebuchadnezzar, when he would simply wave the wand and the people would do whatever he wanted to. That is a picture, I believe, of the way Satan controls his agents. And that hatred comes from the hatred that Satan has from the church. Brothers and sisters, when we kick this up a notch and we look at it, we see that there is an answer to the hatred in spiritual warfare. I mean, have you ever asked yourself what it is about Christians that makes people in this country hate us so much? I mean, there's not that same kind of hatred towards other religions. You don't see it towards Muslims. You don't see it towards Buddhists or Taoists or Confucianists or Hindus. You don't see that kind of hatred. But you see a genuine hatred, willing to give all kinds of passes to other religions, but not to Christians. Why do you think that is? The reason is that the enemy hates the church. It hates Jesus. It hates Christ. And we are the representatives of that church. We're the representatives of Christ. So therefore, his agents are going to hate us completely and totally. And that's what I believe that we are seeing here. That's why the malicious accusations. Because after all, that's what the enemy does, right? That's what the word devil means, is accuser. Also from the book of Revelation, we read, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what Satan does, is accuse the innocent. And so that's what happens. The accusers are going to come in and absolutely ruin old Nebuchadnezzar's day because he's just really enjoying what he said. And now they come in and they say to him, "You," in verse 10 now, "you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn," oh, first of all, in verse 9, "they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever." That's just a way, sort of a pompous way of addressing kings in those days. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound," well, here we go again, "of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image." Now, they need to remind Nebuchadnezzar that that has been his decree that he just made. But they want to make sure that they sort of add a little drama to this. And they include the threat. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Yep, you're right. And I'm really enjoying watching every single one of these satraps and governors and prefects bowing down every time I play the music." Well, he's going to have his little parade rained on now because they say in verse 12, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon." There we have it. There we have the anger, the reasons, professional jealousy, reminding him that for whatever reason you allowed them to be placed over us, and they name them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you can just see Nebuchadnezzar's face drop. You know, the problem with, I keep calling him a narcissist. That's the best word I can think. I mean, he's really someone who's just totally and completely stuck on himself. But usually they have great insecurities, and they tend to have dramatic, if not violent, mood swings. I mean, here he is on top of the world because he's watching all the people dance to his little thing, to his little band. And now it's all ruined because they come and tell him that there are some people in your kingdom who aren't loyal to you, who are not under your control, who are acting as traitors, and not only, they're not just anybody, but they're these Hebrew friends that you have placed over us. And so they tell him that there is this recalcitrance or this rebellion that is going against them. Now, notice what they said. They said that they're paying no attention to you. Now, there's a lot of things that you can do to a narcissist that he really won't mind. I mean, they could have been the most immoral people on earth. They could have been practicing witchcraft, which he thought would have been fine. He could have been running around with all kinds of immoral actions, and he really wouldn't have cared a bit. They could have been making money on the side, and he might not have cared. But you tell him that they're ignoring him, that they're not paying attention to him, that they're not giving him the credence that he deserves. Boy, I tell you what, that sets him off. And you can see that swing just completely change. And he becomes furious. Notice in verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage," is there any other kind of rage than furious rage? I mean, notice the way he gives you double adjectives here, you know, to really explain this, to intensify the drama. "In furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought." So they brought these men before the king. Now, you kind of have to give Nebuchadnezzar a little bit of credit here, because he's being a good ruler. I mean, and this is being a good leader. You know, he's probably an astute man who knows human nature and knows that these Chaldeans are in a position to have professional jealousy. So he's not going to accept their word for it and just send somebody to go and throw them in the furnace. He says, "No, bring them here. I want to see myself. Surely this can't be true." And that's what happens in verse 14. "Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Say it ain't so. How could you do this to me? Here I've given you everything. Here I've brought you. I mean, he kidnapped him, of course. But here I've elevated you to a position in my court. I've let you eat out of my kitchen. I've made you rulers. I've done all of these wonderful things to you. And this is the way that you repay me? To be disloyal and to be a traitor? Now I've got a real problem on my hands. Because I have all these satraps, governors, and prefects out there. And I've got them all under control. But you've been defiant to me. So we're going to have to deal with this thing right here and now, because I can't have that. And whether I like you or not, or whether or not I've given you a break or not, there's no way that you're going to get by with that. And so look what he does in verse 15. Again, quite a good thing. I mean, he's going to give them a chance to prove the Chaldeans wrong. He says, now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. I think this image is priceless, brothers and sisters. I mean, I just, you know, I visualize these things in my head, you know. So I still see it. All of those people are still out there on the plain. And there's the 90-foot statue, and here's Nebuchadnezzar. And he's saying, okay, you know, when I go a one and a two and a three, if you want to fall down, I'll let you go, because then I'll know that you weren't that you weren't actually defying me. But if I don't, then when we play, okay, I'm getting ready to do it. When I play, then you've got to fall down or else you're going to go into the fiery furnace. Well, he never gets the chance, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably going to stun him to the point he doesn't know what to say. Look what they say. Oh, by the way, before we get there, there's a statement that Nebuchadnezzar makes where we see Nebuchadnezzar unmasked for all of his pomp. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Obviously, he's forgotten what he said to Daniel. Obviously, he's forgotten that this is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But now he more or less says that maybe I've rethought that. Maybe Daniel really somehow got that information another way and just kind of fooled me. But anyway, Daniel's not here and you're not Daniel. And so, you know, I just want you to say, produce this God again and see if he can get you out of my hands. I mean, you know, I'm really feeling my oats now. I have got all these people bowing down to me, and I am going to call the punches now. I am going to be the one that tells you what's going to happen. So now I'm going to throw you in the furnace, and I'd like to see you call on that God again and see if he's going to get you out of my hands this particular time. But you see, brothers and sisters, that's a window into Nebuchadnezzar, and it strikes at the core of the theology of Daniel. Because the theology of Daniel is teaching us that God is the God, and he is the one with power and wisdom. That's why Daniel said in his great prayer back in the second verse, he changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Then he was talking about wisdom. Now we're talking about power. But he seems to have forgotten that, and he pits himself against God here, straight on, just the way Satan did in the garden, just the way Satan has done. He pits himself against God, and we know, brothers and sisters, who always wins when humans do that. But anyway, let's see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer him, because I told you, this has got to stun him. Look what they say in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Say, what? I mean, are you really going to talk to Nebuchadnezzar that way? I mean, do you remember what he did to those sorcerers who just questioned him and said, you're being a little bit tyrannical by enforcing us to come up with the content of this dream? It infuriated him. And here Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego basically say, you know, your threats don't even deserve an answer from us. Well, I don't think it's quite that belligerent. I think mainly what they're saying is that our future, or the answer to that, that threat that you just gave, that's in God's hands. It's not in ours. But let me answer you, O king. And I almost want to put them all three together and make them one voice. But let me answer you, O king, and let's just presume, okay, that what you say is true. Notice what they say then in verse 17. If this be so, he says, our God, or they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In other words, what they are saying is that our God has the power. He has the ability to save us, and here's the important part, if he wants to. Look at what he says in the first part of 18. But if not, you see, he's not saying our God will absolutely, positively, without question, he will save us. He's saying, no, our God has the ability to save us if it is his sovereign will. If it is his sovereign will to save us, then, O King Nebuchadnezzar, there's nothing that you can do about it because our God is far greater than you are. If he chooses in his sovereignty not to save us, then we'd rather die than to defile our relationship with our Lord. In other words, it is a model, brothers and sisters, for approaching suffering. There is this tendency in all churches and all Christians that I have met, in myself as well. There is a tendency to think, God, if you don't answer my prayers, you're not listening to me. Or God, if you don't answer my prayers, I've done something wrong. Or I need to work at this in a little different way in order for you to be able to answer my prayer. But this is a different approach to that. This is God, no, you're sovereign whether or not you answer my prayer or not. Whether you save me out of the fiery furnace or not, you're still sovereign. Now, you may choose to let me die. But that does not mean that you're not powerful. That does not mean that you couldn't save me. And it doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar has the upper hand. It means that in your sovereignty, you chose not to relieve my suffering, and I submit to that sovereignty. That's a hard thing to do, but that's the model that we are given here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three courageous young men. He goes on to say in the 18th verse, but if not, be it, no, I love this. Because they're under religious persecution. Okay, this is a story of religious persecution. They're being persecuted. Everybody knows Hebrews are not going to bow down to an idol. And they're being told, unless you bow down to an idol, we're going to kill you. Here's their answer to that persecution. This is the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to the absolute command that you will bow down to an idol. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will die before we defile our relationship. We will never, ever, ever bow down to an idol because we worship the one true God. And he has told us never to do that, never to bow down to an idol. What temptation they must have been through. You see, the danger that we have is that sometimes we know the end of the story, so we project it into the middle. You know, we know what's going to happen. They're going to go into the fiery furnace, and God is going to save them right out of that fiery furnace. It is going to be a glorious ending. But guess what? They don't know that when they say this. They don't know that God is going to save them. As far as they know, when they say, we are not going to bow down, their life is over. It's the same kind of temptation that must have approached Jesus when Satan said the same thing to him. Bow down to me and worship me, and I'll give you all of this. But they wouldn't do it, and that is the model for us to show in how to handle persecution. Brothers and sisters, I'm already out of time, but let me make two points here real quickly as far as what this passage teaches us. First, what it tells us about idolatry. And the danger that we face in idolatry. And you kind of chuckle and you say, we don't worship idols, Pastor Kirby. So what's the relevance to that? You know, relevance, did I say that? Relevance to that in our world. You know, because we really don't have wooden figures and stone statues and worship them. Well, if you had talked to a Mesopotamian theologian and you had said that, he would have laughed at you. And he would have said, everybody knows that there's nothing that lives in that stone or in that wood. We don't worship idols. We don't create idols because we think that gods live in the stone or in the wood. That has nothing to do with the reason that we worship. We worship the invisible gods that we can't see, and that idol enhances that worship and gives us the opportunity to worship as we should. So therefore, we're really not worshiping the idol. We're worshiping the God behind the idol. Now, of course, the everyday man perhaps thought differently. And they did quite often think that the sculptures and the statues and the idols that they worshiped held the spirit of the gods they were worshiping. That's why they used to bathe them and perfume them and put flowers on them. But the theologians would have laughed at you. Now, Christians are told that we are to have absolutely nothing to do with idols. This is the way God puts it. He doesn't really leave us much room for much wiggle room here. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. No idols, period. That's it. No representations, nothing carved, nothing made, nothing to enhance your worship. Because you worship me in spirit and truth, and I am spirit. Now, if you were to talk to a Roman Catholic theologian today and you were to ask them, how do you do this? I mean, how come you're bowing down and praying to statues and icons? And why do I see all those nuns in the sepulchers under the Vatican face down and praying to popes? I mean, what do those idols represent to you? And you know what they would say? Almost exactly the same thing that the Mesopotamian theologians would say. Oh, we don't worship the idols. You know, we just use them to enhance our worship. That's just a way of us to elevate our worship and to visualize that which we are worshiping or the person that we are praying to. And so that's exactly the same thing that the Mesopotamian theologians would have said at the time, and exactly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying, we will not do. So brothers and sisters, Christians, in no way, form, or fashion are we at all to worship any kind of an idol. And you still say, well, that I'm with you. I don't worship idols. But I think if we keep the definition of an idol as something we hold in our hands, we don't understand the true meaning of what an idol is. You see, the reason I gave you those stories about those theologians, because what they are saying is those idols fill a blank spot in us as we worship the gods or the God behind that idol. When we pray to the Christ statue, we're actually praying to Christ and not the statue itself. But what you have done is you have gone against the law of God, which says you will have absolutely no carved images whatsoever. But those who don't do such things like us, we don't bow down and worship idols, do we still have the same problem of the idolatry that attacks, that is being thrown in front of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And I think we do. And I think that we just don't identify it as such. Because what happens when you create an idol, just like Nebuchadnezzar has created an idol, you take a place that was designated by our Creator to be reserved for Him and for Him alone. He is the object of our worship and our adoration. Call it a God-shaped hole if you wanted to. But there is a place in everyone who is made in the image of God that is reserved for Him that only God can occupy. An idol is anything that we place in that space. Anything that we move God aside for whatever reason. Nietzsche said we need to kill him because he recognized this. He says there's a God who's living inside of me and I've got to kill him first because I've got to get rid of him so that me can be there. And that was Nietzsche's philosophy. It was the worst philosophy on earth. But it's the same thing when we make God a mascot or we move him out or we move him aside so that something else can occupy our adoration, our focus, our aspirations, our imaginations. When that becomes something else than God, whatever that is an idol. In modern day, we have all kinds of idols. Any addiction is an idol. I can tell you from experience. I mean, any addiction is an idol. I have taken something else and I have put it in the place where God should be. And when it comes down, push comes to shove, I'm going to push God aside and I'm going to follow that idol and let that idol rule me. One of the great idols is power, wealth, even career. When we place a career above our relationship with God, we allow our career to usurp or supplant the place that God and God alone should occupy. We've made an idol of our careers. Relationships. Don't throw anything at me. But relationships are one of the largest idols that we allow ourselves to use. If we put our relationship with our wife or with our children, with anyone else, either our church, our organization, or even if it's our country, we make an idol out of whatever we place in that seat. Whatever, if it's education, if it's intellectual knowledge, whatever it is, if we allow that to become to supplant the place that God and God alone should be, we have created and worship an idol. So brothers and sisters, our calling is plain and clear. We need to get into the dragon slaying business as far as our idols are concerned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confronted with the persecution and the nature or the core of that persecution was you will bow down and you will worship an idol. They knew what true persecution was. I hear an awful lot from the church in the United States about the religious persecution that we go through. And granted, we are well hated by much of the country around us, but I don't think we really know what persecution is. We consider it to be persecution when we can't put a nativity scene on the court square in a public place. Well, all throughout history, there has been real persecution. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are facing real persecution. The Christians in the first century faced real persecution. Caesar said, "You will bow down to me. If you do not bow down and worship me, I will put you in the arena and let a wild animal eat you." I have seen a lioness, Kay has also, up close, eat a live zebra. It's one of the most horrific things I've ever seen. I cannot tell you, sitting where I'm sitting, what my answer would be. If they told me right then and there, "We're going to let this lion eat you alive," all you have to do is bow down and pay homage to Caesar. I'd like to think I'd be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I would say, "I'll never bend the knee." That's what I would say now. I don't know what I would do then. I would pray for the special grace of God because that is an horrific way to die. The reformers, the Catholic Church, told them, "If you do not bow down to the Mass, if you do not bow down to the Pope, we will burn you at the stake." That's also a pretty horrific way to die. Yet thousands upon thousands were burned at the stake. Right now, brothers and sisters, around the world, there is more persecution and murder of Christians than has ever existed in the history of the Christian church. In ISIS-controlled countries or even in other radical anti-Christian places, people are dragged out of their houses. They are shot in the street if they are lucky. They are brutalized, they are tortured, their throats are slit, their head are cut off, they are burned alive in every possible way. They are right now in other places being persecuted to that nature. That is the degree to which they are being persecuted. What would you do if you were in the place of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and you were given the opportunity or you were given the chance to get out of that and just simply say, "All you got to do is bow down to the other." I mean, what's going to hurt you? You'll walk away alive, or else you'll make a statement and you'll end up burned to a crisp. Well, throughout the history of the church, countless martyrs have given their life to Christ because they would not bend the knee. And I think that we can start now. I cannot tell you how I would respond, and I don't think you can tell me how you would respond either until you were actually there and God gave you the special grace needed to make it through an end like that. We pray that it would never happen. But you know something, right now we can go into the business of dragon slaying because each and every idol is a representation of that dragon. And those are the dragons that we need to slay, the dragons of idolatry, and our lives are riddled with them. Calvin said, "We are indeed idol factories. We manufacture idols every day." So everything, anything that stands between me and God and impedes my worship with Him is an idol that I need to slay, I need to get rid of. And I think that would be a great way for us to learn the lesson of what we're learning from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to slay the idols of idolatry, or slay the dragons of idolatry, excuse me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you now for the teaching that you give us here. And these are models, Lord, of suffering, how to go through suffering. It's a model of how to go through persecution, and it's also a model of courage, spiritual strength, spiritual warfare that that circles around us, and the dangers that we have of idolatry each and every day. And Lord, I just pray that you will give us that strength to seek out the dragons of our own idolatry and slay them one by one, so that nothing stands between us and you, and nothing comes between us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.